So we're in Philippians. Philippians chapter 4. And we have, these last few weeks, months, been going through the book of Philippians. This is the last stop on this bus route. And tonight we will finish the book of Philippians. We'll read our verses here and then dive in. Chapter 4, verses 14 through the end. Yet it was kind of you to share my trouble. And you Philippians yourselves know that in the beginning of the gospel, when I left Macedonia, no church entered into partnership with me in giving and receiving except you only. Even in Thessalonica, you sent me help for my needs once and again. Not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that increases to your credit. I have received full payment and more. I am well supplied, having received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent, a fragrant offering, a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God. And my God will supply every need of yours according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. To God, to our God and Father, be glory forever and ever. Amen. Greet every saint in Christ Jesus. The brothers who are with me greet you. All the saints greet you, especially those of Caesar's household. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. So our subject tonight is giving. Well, that's a little uncomfortable, isn't it? It would seem, from our point of view, it seems a little self-serving, especially with the mercenary spirit of some Christian leaders and televangelists, the financial scandals and excesses of some that have been exposed. But we follow God's word, not our own feelings. And as we walk through Philippians, here we are. We're faced with the subject of giving, and so that's what we will consider. We do not want, as Paul said in Acts 20 when he was talking to the Ephesian elders, he said, during my time with you, I did not shrink back from telling you everything that was in God's word, and woe be it to me if I shrink back. And so we won't shrink back. We'll talk about giving. So tonight, we see that there are, in this passage, two givers, two kinds of giving. First of all, we give, and secondly, God gives. So we'll begin with we give. The first thing to notice here, and this is where Paul starts in the first few verses in our passage, he's essentially saying to the Philippians, thanks for the gift. Verse 15, it was kind of you to share my trouble. Now, he had just made the point, and we considered this last week as Jim walked us through there, verses 10 through 13. He said, essentially, that he didn't need gifts or money to be happy. He says, not that I'm speaking of being in need, for I've learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low. I know how to abound in any and every circumstance. I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. So Paul was saying, it's not about the gift. I was content with little, but that didn't mean he wasn't thankful for what the Philippians had done in sending a gift to him in prison via Epaphroditus. Back in chapter 2, verse 25, it says that Epaphroditus was your messenger. That is, he came from the Philippians to Paul in prison in Rome. He was your messenger and minister to my need. Because, and here in back in our passage, chapter 4, verse 18, it says, I'm well supplied, having received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent. So that's how he was a minister to Paul's needs. He brought gifts to Paul in prison, And we noted a number of weeks ago that in the prison system in those days, the government didn't feed you. Your friends had to provide all your basic supplies and food and everything. So this gift from the Philippians was key, even for survival for Paul. And so he was very grateful for what they had sent via Epaphroditus. Maybe money, clothing, food. Now we see here that this was not the first time that the Philippians had shared in Paul's trouble. For a long time, they'd had a relationship of support and care for Paul. If you look back in verse 5 of chapter 1, he says, I thank my God in all my remembrance of you because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. So this is a long-standing relationship. He calls it a partnership in the gospel. Partnership. How does that work? What do you mean, Paul? Well, he uses the same term again in chapter 4, verse 15. And there he says, you Philippians yourselves know that in the beginning of the gospel, when I left Macedonia, no church entered into partnership with me in giving and receiving except you only. So the partnership, from the Philippians' point of view, was about financial support. They were supporting Paul. And they had freely taken this role from the early days of their acquaintance with the gospel. That's what he said. You know that in the beginning of the gospel, as soon as you heard the gospel from me, from that point on, you took up this task of supporting me. When Paul left Macedonia, no church, no one else had supported him. Verse 15, it says, no church entered into partnership with me in giving and receiving except you only. So Philippi is right up in the area of Macedonia, and so no other church in Macedonia, they were there, but no other church in that region helped support me. So way back from the beginning, the Philippians had been supporting him. And in 2 Corinthians 11, 8 and 9, there's another reference to the fact that no one else had stepped in to help support Paul. So now back to the question. Partnership. How does it work? Well, Paul preaches the gospel. He goes. He gives freely and fully of himself for Christ and his church. He gives his life, his time, his energy, but he has no income or means to provide for himself because he's fully dedicated to ministering the gospel. The Philippians, the other member of the partnership, what do? Well, they supply his needs. He goes, but they give, and he receives, and they give freely and fully of themselves. They stay. They don't go. They stay and work to supply his sustenance, and they pray for him. And so that's how the partnership works. It's like a military operation. The war is fought by the troops on the front lines, right? But they are supported by a significant logistical operation. There's supply lines, and they bring food and fuel for the tanks and ammunition and medical supplies and spare parts. I mean, the troops on the front lines couldn't carry on warfare without the supply lines. So a partnership. And that is how it works today as well. A partnership in the gospel. Some go and some stay, but everyone gives of themselves for Christ and his church. But we have different roles, different callings in this partnership in the gospel. So some of us are called to give, and that is our role in the partnership of the gospel. Well, Paul starts off by saying thanks for the gift. And then, essentially in verse 17, he says, I don't seek the gift. Verse 17, not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that increases to your credit. So Paul wants to be very clear. Though he is thankful for the gift, he's not after the gift. Paul's not a fundraiser. in the front of his church, there is no large thermometer. It says, as soon as you give more, we'll ring the bell. Paul says, not that I seek the gift. And so he's quite unlike the TV evangelists and present-day false teachers who are lovers of money, 2 Timothy 3:2, and who weary their listeners with pleas for money. And Paul's approach is the appropriate one for Christian leaders today. You see, Paul cares more, and get this from, this is so interesting. Not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that increases to your credit. It's not about the money you give to the church, but it's about the good that giving does for you. That's what I'm all about. Your welfare, what is best for you, not about the money. And so, you may have noticed that we don't pass an offering plate here. Now, it's okay to pass an offering plate. Nothing against churches that do. It's fine. But we have a box in the back. We give you an opportunity to give as God moves your heart. It's not about the gifts. Well, so Paul says, thanks for the gift. I don't seek the gift, but in the third place, in verse 18, essentially he's saying, I am content. Verse 18, I have received full payment and more. I am well supplied, having received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent. Paul says, I have everything I need. I am well supplied. He's not asking for more. And remember from last week, Paul was also content before he received the gift. Whether I am brought low, or whether I abound, whether I am in hunger, whether I am in plenty, I am content with the external circumstances, the situation in which God places me. What's your secret, Paul? How do you do that? He says, the secret is I can do it through Christ, who gives me strength. I don't find my contentment in my circumstances. I find my contentment in Jesus Christ. That is the source. So, thanks for the gift. I don't seek the gift. I am content. And then, in the fourth place, essentially he says, you need to give more than God needs your gifts. You need to give more than God needs your gifts. And we've already seen that Paul is not seeking the gift. And we certainly know that God is not in need. We read in Psalm 50 that he owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. It says there, if I was hungry, would I ask you? God who owns the world, would he say, I'm running low on resources? Could you spare a 5? No. God doesn't need your gifts. And it's not that the church needs your gifts, but you need to give. You are the needy one. A couple of reasons here. First of all, your gift increases your heavenly balance. And we see this in verse 17. Not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that increases to your account. Essentially, God has a ledger book, and there is your name. And what's your balance? What's your balance in eternal coinage? And he says, when you give, God adds that to your eternal balance that he is keeping track of. Essentially, the math of giving is commonly misunderstood. We think of giving as subtraction. I give it away, and so it's subtracted from what I have. I no longer have it. But that's not the math of giving. It's not about subtracting and having less. It's giving is an investment, a heavenly investment, an eternal investment. And it's a plus in the bank of heaven under your name. Fruit that increases to your credit. in Paul's words. Every gift that you give to God, every gift that you give to His cause on the earth is credited to your account in the bank of heaven. It's not gone. There is no subtraction. It is an investment. Jesus said, "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also." So this fruit that is credited to your account, this heavenly treasure, you see, is so safe. It's not subject to inflation or devaluation. It's not subject to robbery or rust. And best of all, you don't lose it when you die. You can take it with you. Giving to God is no more subtraction than the farmer who plants seed. He has his seed and he, crazy thing, he sticks it in the ground. You can't eat it in the ground. It's gone. No. No, the farmer is smart. He puts it in the ground and he loses his seed, but through the process of planting, he will gain much more. It's an investment. And similarly with giving to God, it's not gone. It's invested in the safest place you can imagine. So in the first place, your gift increases your heavenly balance. In the second place, your gift is a fragrant offering, an acceptable sacrifice pleasing to God. We have to understand that giving is not two-dimensional, involving only the giver and the receiver. They're not just two parties in the transaction. It is three-dimensional. God is a party to the transaction. I give to God's people, I give to God's church, but I give to God as well. And so, God is a party to the transaction, and God cares. And essentially, that's what we see here. The gifts that the Philippians sent via Epaphroditus to Paul were a fragrant offering, a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God. God was part of the whole giving-receiving partnership. It was, in the first place, a fragrant offering. There are several references to fragrant offerings in the Bible. Let me just cite one of them, Genesis 8:21. This is when Noah came off the ark and the floods had receded. And Noah built an altar to the Lord and took some of, get this, some of every clean animal and some of every clean bird, and offered burnt offerings on the altar. And when the Lord smelled the pleasing aroma, the Lord said in his heart, and he gave the promise of the Noahic covenant. Did you catch what was said? I mean, this was one big sacrifice. He took some, not one, he took some of every clean animal. How many clean animals were there? A lot. And he took some, not one, but some of every clean bird. How many clean birds were there? A lot. This was a very large sacrifice. How did he do it? How did he catch them? I don't know. But this was a big deal on Noah's part. And he gathered them all and offered them to God. And God smells the burnt offering and he says, "This is pleasing. This is pleasing in God's nostrils." So why was that? I mean, does God like the smell of burnt flesh? I don't think so. What was going on was this. The sacrifice in the first place required Noah's time, Noah's efforts. How much time did it take to get some of every clean animal and every clean bird? It took a lot from Noah. It was at significant cost to Noah to offer this sacrifice. That's the definition of sacrifice, isn't it? This sacrifice to God. And this sacrifice was Noah's way of expressing, thank you, God, for delivering us from the flood and restoring a world that we can live in. Thank you for getting us on the boat in the first place. And then thank you for getting us off the boat. I mean, I know he didn't have claustrophobia, but you might develop it over the period of time you're in there with all those animals. But so thanks for getting us off the boat, and thanks for this deliverance from destruction and restoration to life. So when God looks at the sacrifice, that's what was going on. That was what it was in Noah's heart, and that was what it was expressed through his actions. The sacrifice memorialized to God that Noah was recognizing the truth. God is the deliverer. He didn't just say, man, am I glad to be out of there. He sacrificed to God because he recognized that God was the actor in delivering them from the flood. And Noah was willing to pay a price to say it. It is for that reason. It is for that reason that God smells the sacrifice and says, this is good. It's not about what was burning. It's about what was in his heart and what was signified by this whole action. It was a fragrant offering. Ephesians 5:2 says that Jesus offered himself, and this was a fragrant offering to God. Same deal, right? Jesus' sacrifice of himself was costly. He lived, he came to earth and took humanity. He became a man. And he obeyed the law perfectly, something we have not done. And then he died. It cost him his life, all to take our sins away. And when God the Father sees that, it is a fragrant offering, because it cost Jesus all of that to give himself to save a people. And so the gift of the Philippians to God and to Paul was a fragrant offering. It cost them something. They did it out of a heart of love. God sees that. He sees what in their heart has been poured out. He sees their motives, and he sees that it cost them something. And God says, this is good. I am so pleased to see my people obeying me and caring for others and sacrificing themselves and all for the sake of Jesus. I am so happy to see this. It was a fragrant offering. God is pleased. And then it's an acceptable sacrifice. You know, every religion has sacrifices in it. And here is a sacrifice. This gift is a sacrifice. You understand that not every sacrifice, therefore, is acceptable, right? This is an acceptable sacrifice. There must be, by implication, some sacrifices that are not acceptable. Psalm 51:17 says, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. God looks at the heart of the giver, not what he gives, not even necessarily at what it costs, but he looks at the why. He looks at what's in your heart. He looks at what's in my heart. God wants your heart, not your money. Your giving is about why you do it. But the Philippians' gift was an acceptable sacrifice. They didn't just give to appease God and just carry on with their life. They did it to honor God and out of thankfulness to God. And then it was pleasing to God. And that's essentially the same as the two previous metaphors, but it's just in plain English. The gifts that you sent to me via Epaphroditus were pleasing to God. Again, it's not just about you and me. It's God is pleased with what you did. God was a part of the transaction. And so today, in our giving, God is pleased or not pleased. If you have or had kids, remember those Christmas gifts your little kids made for you? Things made out of paper and things made out of wood and stuff with crayons all over it. and a big smile, and they give it to you, and you're not sure what it is, but you knew why they gave it to you, and that you are happy to receive that. You're not sure what you're going to do with it, but this signifies something to you about their love for you. That's a pleasing gift. I bet you still have some of them. I know I do. I have a folder with all those things stuck in them. And so God was pleased with the Philippians' little gift that they gave to Paul because it came from their heart. Well, okay, we give. We've considered several things that Paul says about our giving to God, but now let's move on to consider God as the giver. And you see, God is the ultimate giver. God gives on a scale that is disproportionate to our giving, and yet He gives in a way that validates the reasonableness of our sacrificial giving to God. You see, He says, "And my God will supply all your needs." So God's giving to us is connected with our giving to Him. Well, what can we learn about God as giver? Well, first of all, we have in verse 19 a promise. "And my God will supply every need of yours according to His riches in glory in Christ Jesus." A promise that God will supply every need of ours. Are you afraid to give to God because then you might not have enough left over to meet your needs? Here is God's promise that He will not let that happen. "My God will supply every need of yours." When you give freely to God, He will not leave you wanting and needy. When I was young, maybe in my early teens, I was a stamp collector, and I traded stamps with other people. And there was in stamp newspapers, they have want ads, and you can find people to trade stamps with. And so I was traded stamps with a few people, including a lady in California, an older lady. Her name was Mrs. Barbin. And so first we were sending stamps back and forth, and then she put a tract in. So then I put tracts back, and then she wrote letters. And she told me the story of her son, who was in the Navy. And when he was in the Navy, he began giving not 10%, but 15% of his income to God. And she said, "God blesses that. He's now a millionaire." Well, that was in the 60s, so it's more than that now. I've never forgotten that, how God blesses simply our sacrificial giving to Him. God, it's God's promise. He will supply our needs. We cannot outgive God. So we have a promise, but in the second place, we have a gracious promise. The promise comes not because we are earning it. We give so much to God, and therefore God is under obligation to give us so much back, as if this were a commercial transaction, dollar for dollar, or in some rate or ratio or proportion. It is a gracious promise because He gives in Christ Jesus. So we have a promise, a gracious promise, and then in the third place, it is a personal promise. "My God will supply every need of yours." It is not just the infinite God will follow the rules. It is not just a God or the God will supply your needs, but "my God will supply every need of yours." I know Him personally, and I've lived through this, and I know how He operates. Sometimes I've been in hunger, and then I've been in plenty, and I've seen God moving and acting in my life, and He never leaves me with my stomach and my hands empty. He's my God, and I know how He operates. I have relationship with Him, and I have confidence in Him. my God, and he will supply every need of yours. It's such a personal word. You see, God knows you by name. Quite specifically and individually, he knows the number of hairs on your head. He knit you together in your mother's womb. He knows your thoughts and the words on your tongue even before you speak them, Psalm 139. God knows you, and he knows your need better than you do. Now, God treats his children differently from one another. We don't all experience the same success in life, the same incomes, the same level of satisfaction from our work. God treats us differently because he's way wise, and he does what is best. But God knows what you need, and he will supply your need. Now, he might know that too much success for you and too much recognition for you might go to your head, and it'll hurt your soul. And so he's going to hold back on that for you because he knows your needs. And for the next person, he may give them more. My God will supply every need of yours. In the fourth place, this is a comprehensive promise. My God will supply every need of yours. Everyone. God's children will never have unmet needs. Psalm 34:10, the young lions suffer want and hunger. Those animals that, you know, if they want something to eat, they can get it. Young, strong lions. Now, even they may suffer want and hunger, but those who seek the Lord will lack no good thing. Or Psalm 37:25, I have been young and now I'm old, yet I have not seen the righteous forsaken or his children begging for bread. Every need of yours. Now, definitional problem here. Wants are not the same as needs. Not that my God will supply every want of yours. God may know you need to learn faith. God may know you need to pray. God may know that you need to learn not to trust in yourself. God may therefore take you through some lean times, because God cares more about your soul and your growth in grace than he does about your pocketbook and your bank account and your success externally in life. God will do what is best for his children. What is truly best. He will supply every need of yours, and that's a promise. But there's more. There is also a heavenly scale of bounty. My God will supply every need of yours according to his riches in glory. Does God have sufficient resources to make the preceding promise? He'll supply every need of yours. He does. He owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. God owns everything. And what God's riches are by no means limited to earth and things visible. It speaks of his riches in glory, where God dwells. Riches beyond our calculation and imagination. I mean, remember, the Creator not only did create, but can create. And so he can bring manna out of heaven and a miraculous supply of oil for the widow and wine from water. What God has is not limited to what now exists, according to his riches in glory. And his riches in glory are safe. Again, they are not susceptible to rust or erosion or decay or market forces or cybercrime or hacking. God's riches are in glory, where they are not under siege from man. But note that it did not say that my God will supply every need of yours out of his riches and glory, as if there's a great deposit of them, and he'll withdraw and give you some, and then he'll give you some. And it's not out of his riches and glory, it's according to his riches in glory. It's talking about the scale of his largesse, His His it's in keeping with the scale of God's riches and glory, befitting his extreme, unlimited wealth and capability. As rich as God is, he'll give richly to you. God is not stingy. God is not miserly. My God will supply every need of yours according to his riches and glory, in the last place, in Christ Jesus. And that's the key to it all. His riches and glory in Christ Jesus. Would God give lavishly to you, a sinner, who miserably comes short of your intentions and his expectations on a regular and predictable basis? Oh, there you go again. Yes. Because God sent Jesus to rescue you in the first place with full knowledge of the blackness of your heart, your treachery, knowing your weakness and your wildness. His riches in Christ Jesus. What exceeds or could exceed what God has already given you? His Son, Christ Jesus, his most precious. Everything else is a downgrade from there. My God will supply every need of yours according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. Now the tone of this passage is primarily about financial needs, so that's kind of where we've taken it. But it's an unlimited statement. Every need of yours. What do you need? What do you need? He will supply every need of yours in every realm, every dimension, according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. Let's pray.